Amen. What a wonderful prayer. There we go. What a wonderful prayer that the Lord would give us clean hearts and clean hands. Amen. That we would seek Him and Him alone. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to open to the 15th Psalm tonight. In introduction to this, the 15th Psalm, much of what was said last week in introduction of the 14th can be applied here. As we found that the words of the 14th Psalm are repeated in the Scripture twice, we find that the question of the 15th Psalm in similar form is asked two other times throughout the Scripture. That is here, and in the 24th Psalm, it is repeated, verse 3, and in Isaiah 33:14. And then also, as we said this past Wednesday, all the words of God should get our attention. And everybody said, amen, even if written only once. But we should not allow it to escape our attention that the question of this psalm is written for us more than once. As our Lord has given the truth of this psalm much attention, having recorded it three times over, we would do very well to give this psalm our deep and undivided attention. Also then, it is remarkable and worth noting that the 15th Psalm contains little to no direct praise in it, even though the question is directly addressed to the Almighty. Yet if the words of this psalm are applied to our lives, we will bring much praise and worship to our all-worthy God. It is also apparent then that this psalm is a psalm meant to be sung as a reminder to all who sing and hear that righteous living is required by salvific faith. It is required by the faith of those who wish to dwell in the house of the Lord. And how good it is to be reminded over and over that God expects us to walk worthy of the high calling to which He has called us. Amen. We know, and I'll go through this over and over, that we are not saved by works, but if we are saved, our faith demands that we obey our Lord through the good works which He prepared for us beforehand. How good it would be then if we would take the Apostle Paul's instruction and let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, that we would with all wisdom teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That sounds like such an odd thing to us. Can you imagine going around singing these songs to one another? And yet we were doing that just a moment ago. We just often do not think of it in the context. But that we would sing such songs to one another, teaching each other and admonishing. And then why to music? Why sing it? We remember the words we sing much more readily than we remember the words we merely speak. But we should take Paul's words then and teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And of course, that's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. How good it would be for the question and answer of this psalm to be sung over and over as a reminder of the requirements of faith that God demands of those who desire to dwell with Him. The psalm's divided into two stanzas. If you've got your Bible open, you can look at it. The first stanza consists of the question, and then the second stanza is the answer. So we have one very short stanza and one very long stanza, at least relatively speaking. That we might consider this psalm rightly, let us be sure that we understand what I have already alluded to. First, this psalm is not about justification, how we are saved, or what we must do to be saved, but it is about godly living, as we would say, how we are to respond to our salvation. This psalm teaches us what works saving faith motivates. What saving faith, what God through faith works in us. I believe everyone here understands that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. Amen? And that neither the faith to believe nor the grace that redeems us is of ourselves, but it comes to us as a gift granted by God. Therefore, salvation does not come to us as a result of our works or our merit, and therefore no man can boast. But since salvation is granted by God alone, He alone is to be glorified. Amen? Now, one might object and say, that, Tim, this is an Old Testament text, and Christ had not yet died for man's redemption, so the Old Testament saints lived under the law and not under grace. Well, of course we know that. We know that Christ had not died yet, but we also know, according to the Hebrews book, that the Old Testament saints lived by faith. God's economy has always been the same, and it's by faith. Amen? By faith. The Old Testaments lived by faith, and they were justified by faith as they, in faith, worked to fulfill the law, all the while in faith, looking forward to the Christ who would perfectly fulfill the law. And therefore, their sins were passed over by God in anticipation of the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, whether one looked forward to the cross as they did, or one looks back to the cross as we do, redemption comes to us by grace through faith. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? What could we do that would earn us salvation? Not a thing. In explanation, the question of the 15th Psalm could be rightly expressed this way. Since we belong to the Lord, how, Lord, do you expect us to live? This question is asked that we might know how to walk worthy of the high calling to which we have been called, since faith without works is dead. The question being asked is this: what works should follow our faith, showing our faith to be a saving faith? Since we belong to you, Heavenly Father, how can we as your children who live in your household live to please you, being at peace with you while we dwell in your house? All this to say, the psalm is not about what we must do to be saved, but how God expects his children to live, how they ought to practice the living of their lives. And if we are saved by grace through faith, then we will necessarily desire to obey our Lord and God. Show me someone who has no desire to obey the Lord, and I'll show you someone who does not know him. Saving faith works this in us, that we would desire to obey our Lord. Not that we desire him perfectly, but that we are working toward it. Amen? Secondly, then, we are to understand that the answers provided in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are representative of the way we are to live. By no means are we to think that the answers given are all-inclusive. They reflect to us the will in the heart of God, who, of course, is infinite. Therefore, the answers represent all the law and the precepts of God, just as the Ten Commandments are representative of God himself. The reason we point this out, then, is to remove any misconception that one might have, whereby they believe that if they do these things, that they meet the moral standard of God without understanding the Spirit which motivates them. The answers we find in verses 2 through 5 are representative of the way the Lord would have us to live in response to his saving us. Let us now read the 15th Psalm, and may the Lord, who is always good and righteous, add his blessings to the reading of his word. I ask you, congregation, now attend your ears to the word of the Lord. Psalm 15, verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is a psalm of David, and though this psalm is attributed to David, it does not come to us with any instruction. Most of the psalms we've already read say that they're for the choir director, and we know that when they were for the choir director, it was to be sung by the entire congregation. Here we do not have such instruction. To speculate as to how the song was to be employed would be nothing more than mere speculation, and then without advantage. So being a psalm, we know that it was to be sung, and as I said earlier, we would be wise to sing this song to one another, that we might remember these things. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill. Let us first note that the question is addressed to the Lord. We would do well to learn to always, first and foremost, to address our Lord in our prayers, for in Him lies all the answers to all of our questions. There is no mystery to God. Now, there is mystery in God, things we don't understand, but to God, there's no such thing as a mystery. Our Lord understands everything perfectly. I recall for many years, as I was a children's pastor, some of you knew me back in those days, from age actually 15 till age 40. I worked with children in churches from ages 12 and under, and it was pretty much a weekly prayer for me that I would pray, and I would say, "Now, Lord, I know that this is your word and that you are not confused about it and that you are able to teach these things even to infants. So, Lord, help me. Help me to explain your word to our little children." And it was surprising, or maybe it shouldn't have been surprising, but it was surprising and wonderful how much the Lord would help us to teach difficult truths even to the children. Amen? Well, that's not much more different today, is it? That we have to break down these truths so that we can understand them. God knows everything, and He could teach His deepest mystery even to an infant. And so we should come to Him, "Lord, we have a question for you." I ask you, congregation, what question could we ask of God that He would not have the answer for? But how often do we fail to go to the Lord for the answers? How often do we fail to open up His Word? How quick we are to go to someone else for their opinion rather than the written Word of God or to the God Himself who wrote the Word. James tells us this, James 1:5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We need to learn in our prayer to ask the Lord the questions we have and to wait upon Him for the answers. Amen? Let us learn from the psalmist that when we have a question, we would do well to turn to our Lord and God. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Here in the immediate context, when David asks, "Who may abide in thy tent?" he has in mind the tabernacle. The holy hill, then, is a reference to the mount upon which the house of God stood. As a matter of application, to ask this question of an earthly tabernacle is really to ask the same question of the heavenly dwelling place of God, the kingdom of God. So to ask, "Who may abide in thy tent?" is to ask, "Who may abide in thy heavenly dwelling place forever?" Or, "Who, Lord, may abide with you?" And this is how we approach this psalm. Without distinction between the earthly tabernacle as it was erected in Jerusalem and the heavenly dwelling place of God. The psalm is entirely made up of parallelisms, which is common in the Hebrew language. The question of verse 1 is but one thought voiced in two parallel questions. The question is asked and then restated. To ask, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent?" is to ask, "Who may dwell upon thy holy hill?" It's a repetitive kind of a question. Spurgeon paraphrases the question very well and quite eloquently, and I'd like to quote him. "Thou high and holy one, who shall be permitted to have fellowship with thee? The heavens are not pure in thy sight, and thou hast charged thine angels with folly. Who then of mortal mold shall dwell with thee, thou dread consuming fire?" A sense of the glory of the Lord and of the holiness which becomes His house, His service, His attendance, excites the humble mind to ask the solemn question before us. Where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall mortal man be able to worship at all? This is a question one who is humble and repentant asks. For it reveals that the one who asks the question is reflecting upon their own condition and their own unworthiness to enter the house of the Lord. Thank God, through the name of Jesus Christ, we can boldly enter the throne room. Amen? Without fear. But let us not be flippant about it. As we approach our Lord, may it be that we have considered our lives, considered who He is, and considered who and what we are, and that we can boldly come in Jesus' name. At the same time, we must come in reverence before God. Amen? I think this is something that is missing in the evangelical church today, by and large, a reverence for God. Things are taken flippantly. The Scripture is approached without respect, often spoken of out of context, without regard for who God is, as if the church centers around people rather than pointing toward God. We are here because we serve a living God who is holy. Amen? So this question comes as one who has considered their own life. The one who asks this question realizes the high holiness of God and his own depravity before the Holy One. Truly, it is a question asked in some measure of intense desperation, where the psalmist sincerely wonders how he can enter the house of the Lord, mortal man that he is, sinner that he is. And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where in the Sermon on the Mount our Savior said, "Therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." And at that, we want to throw up our hands and say, then what can we do? How can I come before the Lord? And this is the psalmist's question. How can we come before you, Lord? And then we understand that in and of ourselves, there is no way we can enter the temple of God without the help of God. He must prepare the way. Amen. He must open the door. He must make a way for us. And that if we are to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then it will be our great need for a Savior whose righteousness can be credited, or if you will, imputed to us. If it were not for the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, does that sound familiar? This last Sunday, there would be no way that we could enter into God's presence, not even temporarily, let alone eternally. Beloved, we are dependent upon our Lord today. We are dependent upon Him. We would have no way to come before God if He had not given His Son for us and if Christ had not paid the penalty of our sin upon the cross. Thank God He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Could we possibly enter the throne room of God if we were clothed in the appalling, soiled, filthy rags of sin and self-righteousness? And of course, the answer is no. If we are to come before God, it will be by the name of Christ alone, through the sacrificial work of Christ alone. And this should cause us to glorify our Lord all the more, that He has made a way and there is only one way. Amen? And then if we are to be found holy and blameless before God, it will be because we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed, being dressed by His grace in robes of righteousness, having His righteousness imputed to us. You've heard me say so many times that I love the text of Zechariah 3 and that heavenly scene where Joshua is in the throne room of God and Satan is accusing Joshua. And the Lord rebukes Satan. Joshua's just there. He doesn't say a thing. He can't do a thing. He's clothed in filthy rags. Satan is accusing him, and guess what? Satan's right. Joshua's guilty. But God says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And then God commands that Joshua's filthy clothes are removed and he's clothed with clothes of righteousness. And the amazing thing is that God does this entire work. He clothes him in righteousness, shuts the devil up, and then he says, "Now look, Joshua, here's what I've done for you." All before Joshua has any understanding or any comprehension of what God's going to do, God just does it. And then he says, "This is what I've done for you." It should cause us to glorify God all the more because our Lord, even before we had any sense of what He would do, regenerated us, having given His Son for us and making a way for us to come before Him. Amen? Knowing this, knowing the psalmist himself cannot enter God's presence, he asked this question, "O Lord, since you are my Lord, what do you require of me that I might dwell in peace with you? How can I enter into your presence?" The question, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill?" The answer, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness." And all of a sudden I'd be saying, well, that leaves me out. I can't walk before the Lord. Except in Christ Jesus. Amen. Except his righteousness is credited to me. So who may walk on thy holy hill? He who knows the Lord, who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now again, to be sure, in case anyone think that these works are meant that we might be saved, we understand that the answer comes to us revealing that we must have a right heart. And that's really the answer. Who can do this, Lord? The one who has a right heart. And by the way, this is how the right heart is revealed. You walk with integrity. You work righteousness. You speak truth in your heart. How, Lord, can we walk before you? By having a right heart, as is reflected and revealed in these traits. All of this, we understand tonight then, we are to do only as the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us, his Spirit dwells in us, and these things reflect the heart. So again, it is not that we do these so we might be saved and enter the presence of God, but since we are saved, that we would obey our Lord. And so how can we have a right heart that delights in doing such things? We must come in faith to Christ, and he will save us. And by putting his Spirit in us, he will give us hearts that desire to obey him, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So the question, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? The answer, in short, those who are conformed to Christ. So since we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them, what are those good works? What are those good practical works that we are to live by? What does conformity to Jesus Christ look like in the everyday living of our life? Verse 2. Those who may abide in the Lord's tent are those who walk with integrity and work righteousness and speak truth in their heart. Notice that the one who is acceptable before God is one whose walk, work, and word are right before God. Beloved, when Christ saves, he saves the entire man. He does not save us at church, but not at home. Or at church and home, but not at work. But if we're saved, we're saved at all times, at all places. Salvation does not redeem one's walk, but not his work. Salvation does not redeem one's walk and work, but not his word. But when Christ redeems, he redeems everything about the person. Everything. Just as before coming to Christ, is a man totally depraved with sin touching every area of his being? That's not to say he's absolutely as bad as he could be, but it is to say everything about him is tainted with sin because he is totally depraved. Just as before coming to Christ is a man totally depraved with sin touching every area of his being, so when he comes to Christ is he totally saved with Christ affecting every area of his being. Think of that. As awfully as sin has affected us, salvation affects us. Amen. In every area of our life. Amen. The one who is acceptable before God is the one who walks with integrity. Because of what God has worked in him, he walks worthy of that calling to which he has been called. We fully agree with the scripture and say nothing but amen. James wrote this, chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer is no, it can't. It's not a saving faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A right walk will follow a right heart. Justification cannot be separated from regeneration, and true regeneration that produces saving faith reveals itself in right actions. If we are saved, beloved, we will be striving to live the life of a Christian as the Bible describes it, as God himself prescribes it. Amen? A, to walk with integrity is to walk uprightly. Each one of these have 3 points. A, to walk with integrity is to walk uprightly. It is to live a morally whole, innocent, honest, sincere, and faultless life. B, to work righteousness is to do what is right, moral, legal, equitable, just, and honest. Such a one who works righteousness is busy about the Lord's work, doing what Christ would have him do in all things. And C, to speak truth in one's heart is to be honest within oneself, to know the truth and thus to embrace the truth, whether it actually appeals to them or not. One of the amazing things that happens as we study the Bible and being Christians is that we'll read things that sometimes don't really appeal to us. Have you been there? You read something, you'll say, can that be true about God? But the one who speaks truth in his heart, though he may struggle with some of the truths of God, he embraces them because they are the scripture. They are the truth of God. In the 14th Psalm, we read that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Even though he is surrounded by all the evidences that there is a God, and even though, according to Romans chapter 1, God has made the fact that he is abundantly clear to them, they deny it. In contrast, the one who desires to dwell with God speaks truth in his heart, as he has set his mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. He embraces the truth of God. This is among the reasons, then, why we need to be washed by the water of the Word, so that the truth of God will dwell in us richly. We need to be renewed in our minds so that we will know what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is, so that we will walk with integrity and work righteousness, speaking truth in our hearts. And I want to encourage you tonight, family, if you have not been a Bible reader, that you would become one. If you have not been in love with God's Word, the God of His Word and His Word, that you would fall in love with God and that you would love and cherish His Word. One of the things you know we're doing as a fellowship this year is we're reading through the New Testament, taking a year just to read through the New Testament, 5 chapters a week, and by the end of the year we'll be through the entire New Testament. And going this course, instead of reading through the entire Bible in a year, going this course, we're going much slower. We can read a chapter. We can chew on it. We can think on it. We can meditate on it. We can pray on it and see what the Lord is saying and hear the truth of Christ. And this will help us in this verse. As we read the truth, we will be speaking the truth in our hearts. Also then, incorporated in the idea of speaking the truth in one's heart is the idea of being born of God, who is himself the one and only true God, according to John 17:3. And Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is named the Spirit of Truth, John 14:17. And the Word of God is referred to as truth, John 17:17. If we are born of God, then we must be people who have the truth in their heart and speak the truth in their heart, being willing to live according to the truth. How does a man know how he ought to live? If we are going to live a right life, if we are going to build a house that is going to stand, we must build it upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Everything else is crumbling. We must guard what goes into our hearts and minds. I encourage you, family, that you guard the very things you watch. That you guard against listening to those things that are not edifying to the Lord. But that you are careful, that you fill your heart and your mind with truth. We must make our heart and mind a sanctuary and a refuge for the truth. Continuing on then, those who may abide in the Lord's tent are those who do not slander with their tongue, nor do evil to their neighbor, nor take up a reproach against their friend. The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart also treats his fellow man as Christ would have him, by not slandering with his tongue, nor doing evil against his neighbor, nor taking up a reproach against his friend. Salvation will affect us not only in our relationship with God, and even in ourselves with peace, but in our standing with others, in our relating to others. So number one, the one who speaks truth from his heart does not slander with his tongue. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If truth lay within us, then truth will pour out of us. But if the truth of God does not lay within us, then our tongue will speak slander, not speaking that which is true about our Heavenly Father, about the Son, Christ Jesus, nor about the Holy Spirit. And if we will not speak truth about our God, then we will not speak truth about one another either, will we? But we will be quick to slander each other. There will be malicious talk and gossip. I suppose that of the things that have harmed the church, gossip is one of the greatest. Gossip. Speaking about other people. And aren't we masters at disguising our gossip? I'm just telling you this because I want you to pray with me about it. I have a secret to tell you. Now, don't tell anybody else because I want to tell them first. Kind of the way it is, isn't it? Don't tell anybody else. Leave the job to me. Gossip. It's deadly. And it should and must stop. It has done much harm within the Church of Jesus Christ. The 17th century commentator Matthew Poole wrote this about gossip. He said, "Pity your brethren. Let it suffice that godly ministers and Christians are already loaded with reproaches by wicked men. There is no need that you should combine them in this diabolical work of gossip." Let us not share in the devil's work. But let us be people of God. If we have not something good to say, let's not say anything. If we have not something good to say, let us consider why we have not something good to say. And let us dig into the Word of God and find something good to say. Amen? About our Lord and our God. Number two, then, the one who works righteousness does no evil to their neighbor. The Lord Himself commanded us to love our neighbor as ourself. This moves us beyond words and the speaking of slander to actions. And just as we can slander another with words, so can our actions do such great harm. We must not do evil nor work that which is harmful or mischievous to anyone, but we must do that which is profitable for all men. Will this benefit their soul? That must be the question. And if so, we must do it. We must be busy about the Lord's work. We should ask ourselves, how do we treat other people? As Christ would have us? How are we? Are we selfish with our time? Are we selfish with our energy? Are we selfish with our wealth? Do we think everybody exists for our good? Are we for God's glory? Have we become class conscious? We're too worried about what class of people we associate with. Do we say to the wealthy, here, sit here, and then tell the poor, here, you sit in the back? What kind of people are we when it comes to our relating to other people? Do we show favoritism? I'll never forget when I was a young man in our church back in Davenport, Iowa, and we ran 50-some bus routes picking up children, bussed in well over 2,000 children every week to our church. And I played in the orchestra, and so I had a good view up on the platform of all that was going on in the congregation on a Sunday morning. And one Sunday morning, a little boy came down the aisle, and he was not dressed very well. There were holes in his knees. His clothes were unkempt, actually dirty. His hair was a mess. And he came down, and he was looking for a place to sit. Well, he was supposed to be over in children's church, but somehow he had escaped. And he was walking down the aisle looking for a place to sit. And, of course, he chose to go right down the pew where a lady was sitting in her mink coat. And he went and sat down, and he kind of looked at her, and she looked at him, and she went like this. And he scooted over toward her, and she opened up her coat and wrapped it around him. You know, that's the kind of people we ought to be. That we love, we're not worried about class distinction. If we have something more than someone else, it's for us to share. Amen? And for us to share our love, the love of Christ. Do we show favoritism? If we are saved, then let us remember that we are saved by grace alone. We did not earn it. And let us remember that we were saved and Christ died for us before, even while we were sinners. And that our Lord is no respecter of persons, regardless of race or gender or monetary means. Let us remember that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and we are not to do evil to our neighbor. So we would ask then, well, who is our neighbor, right? And immediately we think of the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the neighbor? You see someone in need, they're your neighbor. Amen? In the original Hebrew, the word translated neighbor here has a wide range of meanings, and get this, it is translated referring not only to the person who lived next door or close by, but to friends, to companions, to associates. It's even used to reference any human being, a brother and a son, and even a spouse, and even a chance, if you believe in chance, even a chance acquaintance, someone you just happen to meet, which applies to the Good Samaritan. Let us be careful not to do any evil to our neighbors because there is no evil in us. Amen. Three then, those who may abide in the Lord's tent are those who do not take up a reproach against their friend. The word for approach means to say sharp things. And to take up a reproach is to despise or shame or dishonor, scorn and blame another. We are not to take up, that is, we are not to bring up nor carry anything that would shame or dishonor a friend. What kind of friend is the friend who would take up a reproach against their friend? They are no friend at all. Amen? Carried in the thought is the idea of listening to some shameful thing. It would be one thing if I was to say something to dishonor another, but it would be the same thing if I would listen to something that dishonors another. It is said of this, the tale-bearer carrieth the devil on his tongue, and the tale-hearer carrieth the devil in his ear. Any participation in the distribution of a reproach, whether it be that we give or receive, is a reproach upon the name of the Christ who saved us. And then the word translated friend is much like the word translated neighbor. It is different, but it has a very broad meaning. And so we cannot take it then that we can bring a reproach upon someone so long as they are not our friend. But we are not to bring a reproach upon another. To do so, as the scripture says, is to do something against another. And continuing on, those who may dwell on the holy hill are those whose eyes are a reprobate is despised, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, whose honor those who fear the Lord and swear to their own hurt and do not change. Now, is that verse confusing to you? If not, the way I read it probably was. Here in verse 4, we continue to see how walking in integrity, working righteousness, and speaking truth in the heart affects us in our relationship with our fellow man. It continues on. So number one, those who may dwell within the household of God are those in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, a reprobate is one who, for our terminology, is unsaved. They're heathen. The redeemed see the reprobate as despicable before God, and therefore they do not enjoy the way of the wicked, but view the wicked as distasteful with disdain. Now, we get into these discussions about we're to love the sinner and hate the sin, but we read in the Bible at times where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we also read in the Bible where the Bible says he hates sinners. Is that true? Amen? And so sometime I need to spend some time and teach on the subject that hate and love are not mutually exclusive. It'll give you something to chew on. Hate and love, and I will put it this way, righteous or heavenly hate and love is not mutually exclusive. We can hate and love at the same time. Think about that. So now I'll need to teach on that sometime that I brought it up. The redeemed are to see the reprobate as despicable before God, and therefore they do not enjoy the way of the wicked. They do not relish in the way of the wicked. They do not turn on the TV and see the wicked doing things and receive it as entertainment. But they find it despicable. The idea is not that we would treat the wicked as if we absolutely can't stand them and don't want anything to do with them, because they are an evangelistic project, if you will. They are to be witnessed to. Yet at the same time, we are to be careful in our associations with the unsaved, careful not to enter into relationships with them, for what fellowship has light with darkness? In our eyes, their words and their ways should be disgusting. There should be nothing of their life or being that we would desire, enjoy, or even want for ourselves. Sometimes you hear a Christian talking about how good a sinner has it. That's not to be. The way of the sinner is hard. We are to see them in their unregenerate state as God sees them. And that is unacceptable before the holy God. And we should want nothing to do with their sinful attitudes, nor the passing pleasures of their sinfulness. Number two, those who may dwell on the holy hill are those who honor those who fear the Lord. So we have this contrast. Despise the wicked, honor those who fear the Lord. The one who dwells on the holy hill is to honor those who fear the Lord. And of course, we understand that we honor them, and in so doing, we honor the Lord himself. Amen? Now think of this. A right attitude is revealed in right action. One may say that they honor another, or may even have an attitude of honor toward another. But to parallel a scripture you know well, what good is it, my brethren, if we do not show it? We can talk about honoring someone all day long, but if we honor them, we ought to actually put feet to our faith, feet and works to our words. We ought to actually honor them. To all who fear the Lord, honor is due. Do we honor those who fear the Lord? In practice. You may say, how shall we honor them? With word and deed. With what word and deed? Must I spell every word for you and tell you everything? With what word and deed? How about an encouraging word? Brother, I honor God because of you. I glorify God because of the life you live, because of your faithfulness. Dear sister, we admire the way you live your life before God and how you reverence God. The way you dress in modesty. The words you speak. We honor you and bless the Lord for you. How often do we say something like that to another person? We are to honor those who fear the Lord. And then there's other ways also, amen? Coming alongside and helping. Carrying burdens. Doing something good for another. Simply, and they say, why are you doing this? Because we know that you fear the Lord. And we want to honor the Lord by honoring you. Amen. Know this. Again, that to show honor to those who fear the Lord is to show honor to the Lord himself. And let us not forget the parable of the sheep and the goats as found in Matthew 25, verse 40 says, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I used to teach the children in the children's church all the time. I'd say, how many of you, if Jesus was here, you'd be kind to him? They'll, yeah. I'd say, well, you can be kind to Jesus by being kind one to another. Amen? And so it applies with us also, doesn't it? We can be kind to Jesus personally by being kind one to another. Often we show more honor to those who are outside the fellowship than those who are within. Those who desire to dwell with God despise the lost, the wicked, but honor those who fear the Lord. And then three, those whom the Lord will cause to dwell on the holy hill are those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Now that might sound like odd language to us. To swear to their own hurt is simply this, to keep their word even if it hurts them. They are honest. They keep their word. Their yes is yes and their no is no. If they promise something, they hold true to it, even if their promise becomes costly, even if it takes them great sacrifice to fulfill it. Such do not look for a way out of their contract, but they fulfill their contract no matter the pain of fulfilling it. Such does not promise something and then when conditions change, renege on their promise. Their word is their bond, and that's the way it ought to be with us. Brothers and sisters, if we say something, everyone should be able to count on it, whether we have signed a contract or not. Amen? Everybody should be able to count on it. Our word should be our bond because our Lord is true. Should the cost of our promise escalate and cost more than we thought, it cannot change our mind. But we must hold true. You can count on those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Let us follow the Lord's example in this, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has the Lord ever told a lie? Our God is not a man that he should lie. Amen? Every promise in the book is yes and amen. Every promise of God will come about, just as he says. And so too, should we follow his example. And if we have promised something, that we will fulfill it, even if it hurts us, costs us dearly. And let us not change, but be steadfast in the Lord. Those who desire to dwell on the holy hill of God are those who do not put out their money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Those who are saved view their money rightly, and they know that the love of money is at the root of all sorts of evil. I had a friend just this week said, well, everybody knows that money is the root of all evil. And so once again, I corrected him. No, it's not that money's amoral, but money doesn't have a brain. Money can't make a choice. It is the love of money that is at the root of all sorts of evil. And those who know God know that, so they honor the Lord with their finances. The issue of usury or interest is perplexing to many believers. So in explanation, I want to read to you what both Spurgeon and James Montgomery Boyce have to say about this verse. Spurgeon writes this: usury, or if you will, interest, was and is hateful both to God and man. That a lender should share with the borrower in gains made by his money is most fitting and proper. But that the man of property should eat up the poor wretch who unfortunately obtained a loan from him is abominable. Those who grind poor tradesmen, needy widows, and such like that, by charging them interest at intolerable rates, will find that their gold and their silver are cankered. The man who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord must shake off this sin as Paul shook the viper into the fire. And James Montgomery Boyce writes this. That's why I have my glasses with me, for the fine print. The reason the first half of verse 5 is not a simple denunciation of lending money for interest is that the Old Testament prohibited this only in the case of Jews taking interest from other Jews, Deuteronomy 23, 19, and 20. And this usually explained as a prohibition against a wealthy person taking advantage of one who is needy, Exodus 22, 25, Leviticus 25, 35 through 37. Also, the Lord's parables about talents suggest that God did not prohibit borrowing money for legitimate business matters. The best Old Testament illustration of the abuse of verse 5 is talking about is in Nehemiah 5, where the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor among the exiles when all should have been helping one another. The poor complained to Nehemiah, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Nehemiah 5, 4 and 5. The problem was that those who had money were putting their personal gain before the well-being of their neighbors. They were putting money before people. So the issue that this verse is concerned with is greed eclipsing justice. That people would care more about making money than they care for one another. And that they would take an unfair advantage. God does not take an unfair advantage of anyone, and neither then should his children. Those who are of God are more concerned with helping others with their finances than making a profit. Those who are at peace with God understand money to be a tool for ministry rather than a tool for taking advantage of the poor and making more money. Our money is to be wisely and joyfully distributed rather than greedily gathered and hoarded. Also then, those who desire to dwell with God refuse to accept a bribe against the innocent. I think that's very clear, isn't it? This is not to say it's okay to accept a bribe against the guilty. This clearly speaks for itself. It is wrong to gain money by taking a bribe. Those who desire to dwell with God in the holy hill must be on guard on how they use and how they obtain their money. They must glorify God with their means. And then the psalmist closes the song with this statement: he who does these things will never be shaken. The one who lives like this will be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water, and he will not be moved. He who does these things and in all these things lives by the spirit of these practices, who lives according to his calling, who fulfills the good works that God has prepared for him beforehand that he should walk in them, he shall never be shaken. Nothing will disturb his well-being and his security, but he will be at peace with God. And when the peace of God rules in our hearts and minds, it surpasses all human comprehension. He shall never be shaken. Shaken in regards to what? Well, in regards to everything about him, but especially in the context as to his being acceptable before the Lord. When is it, beloved, that we ask the question, am I saved? Isn't it after we have fallen into sin? And so if we do these things and we do not fall into sin, we will not be shaken, because we won't be asking the question, am I saved? But we will see by the evidences of our life that our Lord is working within us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So what we see here is, as we obey our Lord and we live according to his word, and we are applying these wonderful qualities to our life, we will see just how surely he has saved us and how widely he has opened the doorway to heaven for us. Not that we're just squeaking in, but the doors are open wide as he has made the way clear for us. In this way, as we live as we ought, we will experience just how abundantly our Lord and Savior has supplied everything that we need for life and godliness, that we might enter into the eternal kingdom of God, and therefore we will not be shaken. But we will see just how sure his calling and choosing of us is. You see the great benefit in obedience? Not only that God will be glorified, but as we obey, we see in real life a clear evidence that he is alive and well and working in us. And we're not shaken. Amen. Beloved, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore then, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let us consider, church, what our Lord has saved us from, as well as what he has saved us to. And let us walk worthy of that calling to which we have been called. I'm sure tonight that all of us are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Amen? Well, if so, then, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Amen? Because we shall see him just as he is, and that's going to be a glorious day. Amen? And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If this is your hope, that you will see him as he is, and that you will be like him. We're in school now. Let's start living as we ought. Let's start having heavenly practice. Let's prepare ourselves. Let us be conformed to the image of Christ. So I ask tonight, do you desire to be with him, our Lord and God, throughout eternity in the heavenly dwelling place? Then let us put feet to our faith and live as he would have us. It would be easy for us to read the scripture and say, this is all too much, I can't do it. But the Spirit of God lives in you. And greater is he who is in you than he that is in this world. And indeed, he is well able to give you the increase that you might experience the life he desires for you to live. Let us live to his glory. Amen. And then we'll not be shaken. We will not be asking the question, am I saved? But we will know by the evidences of God that indeed we are. Shall we bow our head? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is precious to us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that your word would be all the more precious to us, that we would hunger and thirst after your word, just as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, that our soul would long for you and long to know you and long to know you by knowing your word, just as the deer pants for the water. Lord, each day when we get up in the morning, let us feel, Lord, as if we must have your word. And may it be that we do not give in because we are tired. But Lord, may we determine within ourselves that we will be students of your word. That we will open up the scriptures because they are holy. And we will read of you. And Lord, that we will not just hear the word, that we will become doers of the word, and we will be pleasing to you. And may it be, Lord, that our motivations are right in all these things. Never shall we fear that we feel that we are doing you a favor, nor that you should owe us anything, but that we are so grateful for the salvation that you have freely granted us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we see that it is our obligation and our great desire and our glad sacrifice to give ourselves to your word and to live by it. And it is my prayer, Lord, for all who are here tonight, that we, as one, would abide by your word and see that you are working in us, that your will is being affected in us by your Spirit, and then, Lord, that we would never have the occasion to ask, am I saved? But that we would never be shaken. Thank you, Lord, for your good word. Now may we apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight as you go your way.